If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we're continuing our series in this book, and we come now to a passage where Paul has been talking about what does it look like to live for Jesus. We just sang a hymn about this. What does it look like to abide in Christ in every aspect of life, all of life, from now to tomorrow to the day of death? And he's been building a case that for us to be united to Christ, for us to be united to one another in him, means something for how we conduct ourselves as members of the church, as members of the body of Christ. And we come now to a section where he gets extremely practical, and we'll be looking at that this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32, this is God's word. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with everyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be our teacher. And not simply to tell us what it is you call us to, but that you would equip us from your word to do these things, because they are beyond us. They're impossible for us to do on our own. But we pray that you would so work in us that as members of one another, empowered by the Holy Spirit, forgiven in Christ, we would go forth and live as becomes those who are members of Christ's body. Live in a way that does not grieve the Holy Spirit. Live in a way that shows forth the grace and mercy that we know is ours in Christ. Work this in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In this section, really, in the whole book of Ephesians, Paul has been building a case that God's goal for all of human history, for the whole world, for the whole universe really, that God's goal is to exalt Jesus in the midst of a people gathered to the praise of his glory. This is how he introduced the book. All of these things that God has planned, all of these things that Jesus has accomplished, all these things that the Holy Spirit is applying to the hearts and lives of his people, he has done to the praise of his glory. In uniting us to one another, in uniting us to Christ, in bringing Jew and Gentile together, men and women, old and young, rich and poor, slave and free, bringing us together and uniting us in Christ, it is for the purpose of exalting Jesus above all, that name that is above every name. Exalting him above all in the midst of a people that he has gathered to the praise of his glory. But how is that people gathered? And here we are. Does this count? Showing up? The reason God is doing this, the reason he is gathering a people, the reason he's exalting his son, his beloved son, is so immeasurably majestic that he will not sully it by gathering around his firstborn son, by gathering around the glorious Jesus, those who are defective in their worship. God is not going to gather around his beloved son those who are defective in their worship of him. So who's worthy? Who is able to reach that bar? Who's able to stand before God and say, I'm worthy to be one of those that you've gathered around your son? It can't be simply the wealthy and the wise of this world, because their wealth and their wisdom pales in comparison to the wealth and wisdom of Jesus, who is the very wisdom of God to us. It can't be those who have managed to so get their act together that they have lived flawlessly and blamelessly in this life, because there's nobody who's done that except for Jesus. Who is it then that God is gathering as a people so that he can exalt Jesus in their midst? And that's the good news. That's the gospel. That is the message that Paul has been proclaiming from the very first verses of Ephesians and all of his letters. It's that God doesn't just gather a people, he rescues a people. The people that he brings into the presence of Christ are people he has claimed, people he has saved, people he has rescued from their own idolatries and their own sin and their own rebellion. But he doesn't just rescue them, he transforms them. And we often forget that second part. But there's nothing more central to the Christian faith than this truth that God both rescues and transforms those he calls his own. He doesn't leave us as we are. He doesn't leave us to our own devices. He doesn't just call us into his presence and abandon us. See ya, I'm going out into the yard to do some other things. I hope it goes well. He calls and gathers us and transforms us, molds us, remakes us after the image in which we were created. It's what we saw last week in these verses where he says that we're to put off our old self, which belongs to the former manner of life, and we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That is the glorious message of the Scriptures, that God gathers people who aren't holy, who aren't righteous, who are in desperate need of rescue, and rescues them and makes them holy and makes them righteous. And he does this in incredible ways. One way we read about in Scripture is that God makes his people righteous by imputing or accrediting or giving to them the very righteousness of Jesus. That when Jesus came and took on the form of a man and lived the perfect life, he didn't do it just to show off. He did it for us. He lived the perfect life in the place of those who cannot. And when he died, he didn't just die as an example. He died in our place, taking on himself the very weight of our shame and our sin and our guilt. And when he rose again from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death, victorious over hell and every power and principality that would set itself against the purposes of God, he showed that what he did for us on our behalf was acceptable to God. And so we now stand before God boldly, confidently, but not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of those who have been rescued, redeemed by Jesus. We stand boldly before God in his righteousness and in his holiness. But God doesn't stop there. It's not our righteousness, but he is working in us to mold us and make us after that image, the image of his son. to make us more and more like Jesus. And that takes forever, really. Well, forever in this life. I mean, you're not going to get there this side of heaven, is what I'm trying to say. But we are growing more and more like Jesus so that the day of death comes and God fully and completely sanctifies us, making us holy and gathers us around His Son in His presence. Ultimately, resurrecting us from the dead with bodies and souls reunited that are worthy to stand before Jesus in worship, that aren't defective any longer. That's God's great plan. That's God's great vision for the whole universe, for the whole of human history, that He would save people who are running headlong in the opposite direction from Him, that He would snatch them as brands out of the fire, and that He would make them His own, and that He would mold and shape them to be like what He had created them to be, holy and righteous. But what does it look like for God to do that work of transformation in us? How do you know that He's at work? How can you tell? What does it look like to become more and more like Jesus every day, every year, every moment? Paul doesn't leave us wondering. He's already told us in these verses we looked at last week that one of the things it looks like is this daily, this moment by moment, putting off of the old self and putting on of the new. Or to say it another way, you are becoming what you are already declared to be in Jesus. This process of transformation, this work that God is doing in His people, is He's making us righteous, even as we've been declared righteous in Jesus. He's making us holy, even as we've been declared holy in Jesus. He's making us perfect, even as we've been declared perfect in Jesus. And He isn't going to rest until He's done, because He who begins a good work in you carries it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But Paul is eminently practical. And he wants us as the church, he wants the church in Ephesus to know, what does this actually look like in real life? And he gives us in this passage five characteristics of those who are becoming more and more what they are already declared to be in Jesus. Five characteristics of what they are becoming to be more and more in Christ Jesus. And I've adapted the phraseology of these from Sinclair Ferguson because I appreciated the way he said it. No relation, unfortunately, although I would claim him as an uncle if I could. But we're going to look at these five things this morning. And the first characteristic I want you to see is that truth must replace falsehood. Or to put off falsehood and to put on truth. You see this in verse 25, having put away falsehood. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, as we're members of one another. And this falsehood goes back to what Paul has been talking about in previous verses, the deceitful desires of the old self, the old ways, the way of living that was guided by the prince of the power of the air, by the desires of the flesh, by everything that is unholy and unrighteous. He says, don't believe those things anymore. Put them off. You can't come into the household of God embracing lies and idolatry. In fact, as His people, we are to stand against these things. Fake news is all in the news these days. Although, sometimes it's hard to tell whether the news is real or fake. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. The oldest and longest running fake news story in the world is still alive today. And it started in the garden when Satan asked, did God really say? And this father of lies has not rested until he has spread every sort of deceitful, lying, cheating, stealing proposition to fool anyone who can believe it into running away from their Creator and to run towards Him. He even tried it with Jesus. Look at all the nations of the world. Jesus, bow and worship me, and I'll give them all to you. What a lie. But Jesus says we must stand against falsehood and put on truth, speaking the truth with our neighbor. Standing against the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And not just in what you post on Facebook. Speaking the truth to your neighbor. Actually, it says speaking the truth with your neighbor, which is not unimportant. It's not belligerent. Speaking the truth at your neighbor, ambushing them, jumping out of the bushes when they're walking to work and hitting them over the head with your Bible and saying, see, it's true. God really did say. But there's this speaking of truth with your neighbor, engaging them where they are with what is real and eternally sure. And you might wonder, well, who is my neighbor? And I remember someone else who's asked that question of Jesus himself. You may remember the story too. And Jesus never narrows the definition of your neighbor. Scripture is not about saying, well, your neighbor is this narrow slice of people that you get along with really well and agree with. It always expands that definition of neighbor, the sojourner. Jesus uses a Samaritan as an example of your neighbor. It always expands. This New Testament proposition that good news is meant to be shared. And we, as the people of God, are called to speak truth with our neighbors, to declare what is right, to stand against the lies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, because we are members of one another. We don't gather here, in other words, to be one person on Sunday to turn around and be somebody different on Monday or Tuesday or with the other days of the week that end in Y. We are members of one another. We are supposed to be known. We're supposed to be held accountable. We are supposed to be encouraged and built up. And when we leave this place, the reason we speak truth with our neighbor is because that's what we believe. Not just the facade of truth on Sunday morning, but the reality of it that is reflected in how we speak to everyone, everywhere. And this is why church membership is so important. There are many reasons why it's important, but this is one. It's because this is the place where you can be known. This is the place where it ought to be difficult to be a hypocrite for very long. This is the place where there ought to be people who are there to spur you on towards love and good deeds, who are there to show the kindness and grace of God to you when you need it most, who are there to lift you up in prayer and bring your needs before the very throne of God, that He might bind you up and strengthen you for what lies ahead. And when you join yourself to a body, it ought to be really hard to go out every other day of the week and speak the lies of your former self, to buy into the lies of your former self. Jesus spoke truth to us. We ought to speak truth to others. The second characteristic I want you to see is that anger that is righteous must replace anger that controls us. Anger that is righteous must replace anger that controls us. We're to put one off and put on the other, which tells us that there is a place in the church for anger, but not sinful anger. Right, look at verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. This is where we usually go off the rails. It's the be angry part's easy. The do not sin part's hard. And we embrace an anger that is controlling. That infects us. We brood on it. We groom it and nurture it like a pet lion until it's big enough to consume us. And this is a dangerous thing. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You've got to deal with it. You don't let it set up residence. You don't invite it to stay a night in the guest room, because it's going to take over your whole house. It's going to characterize your whole existence. But worse than that, it gives an opportunity to the devil. Literally, the word here is place. It gives a place for the devil in the church. When your anger at someone else, when your anger at something else, when your anger leads you into this place where it controls you and consumes you, it gives a place for Satan in the church. This should not be. His whole purpose is to divide and destroy. And when we let our anger destroy us and consume us, it's not just about us. Satan uses it to destroy the whole body. What is it Christians get angry about with one another anyway? I know, because I get angry and sin. And I bet you know too. We get angry because we don't think people understand us. We get angry because we don't think people deal with the situation correctly. We get angry because they did something differently than us. We get angry because we don't like the color of the carpet. We get angry because of this. We get angry because of this. And we don't deal with it. And it gives a place for Satan. And he will destroy the church if you give him half a chance. Philip Yancey says this, and it's well taken, that some Christians get very angry towards other Christians who sin differently than they do. But what does it look like to be angry and not sin? That's probably a whole sermon in and of itself, but I'll ask this question. What made Jesus most angry? Jesus got really hot in the Gospels. What makes Jesus most angry? He got angry at his own disciples because they wouldn't let the children come to him. He got angry with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees because they were leading people away from God. He got angry with those who were using the temple and the worship of God to advance and line their own pockets with gold. He got angry at those who were leading people astray. He got angry with Satan. He got angry with those who didn't recognize what Jesus' mission was about. And he got really angry when his people were persecuted. What makes Jesus angry? We'd do well to follow suit. He was angry for our sake, angry at sin and angry at death and angry at hell enough that he gave his own life to redeem us from the grave. Let us in our anger be righteous, sharing the things that he is angry at, not concocting more things on our own. Anger that is righteous must replace anger that controls us. The third characteristic I want you to see is that generosity must replace theft. You see this in verse 28 and 29, or 28, where he says, let the thief no longer steal, But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And the first thing that strikes me here is, what kind of people are they letting into the church in Ephesus that Paul's got to say, hey, you thieves, stop it. Isn't that glorious? That there are people who are breaking all these commandments. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. Honor your father and mother. Don't lie. Don't envy. Don't murder. And here they are, right here in the church, just like you. But Paul says, but that's not who you are anymore. The thief must no longer steal. Because when you come into the body of Christ, when you're welcomed in and become a member of his church, your identity is no longer found in the old self, the old ways. You are to put that off and you are put on Christ. Your identity is found in him. He is your king. He is your Lord. He is the head of the church. And so the thief must no longer steal. The adulterer must no longer cling to unfaithfulness. The liar must no longer speak in deception. The greedy must no longer covet. The murderer must no longer hate his brother in his heart. Because we have put off those things and have put on Christ. And so we ought to now live in every aspect of our being as those who have done this, even in our work. God has the highest value for work, for our vocations in Scripture. Work came before the fall, not after. He put Adam and Eve in a garden and said, tend it, work it, cultivate it, make it better, make it bigger. And here he's saying, you should still be working. You should still be cultivating. You should still be seeking the good of those around you, putting your hands to work. Not necessarily manual labor. That's not necessarily what's in view here. But he's talking about honest work with your own hands. It's yours. You've done it. You're not sitting on the backs of others. But you are using your gifts. You are doing your part to make the world a better place. Why? Why do you work? So you can share. Your work is ultimately others focused. What it is you're doing isn't just about you and your 401k and your situation and your promotion and your status. Your work is about others. So you have something to share with those in need. You have something that you can give to your children and your grandchildren. You have something that you can give to your parents and grandparents. You have something you can give to those who are stricken with poverty. You have something that you can give with those who are going through a tough time. You have something that you can give to build up those around you. Just like Jesus, who though he was rich, for our sake he became poor, so that we in his poverty might become rich. What he did for others. And so we, even in our work, we do it not for self, but for the glory of God in the service of others. The fourth characteristic is that the language of blessing must replace that of cursing. You see this in verses 29 and 30, where he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This isn't just about bad words. I worked for a NASCAR team for a year and a half. I know all of them. That applies, but it's not just that. This is literally, this corrupting is rotten. It is rotten talk. It is talk that is just disintegrating and filthy and infects everything around it. It's gossip. It's cursing. It's using the Lord's name in vain. It's being ashamed of Christ, talking ill of him. It's tearing down our brothers and sisters. It's insulting the image of God in people with our bad jokes and innuendo. It's all that corrupting talk that comes out of your mouth. But that should not be. That talk is corrupting. It rots and it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. And it grieves him because he is about building up the church. He's about building up the people of God. We read in Ephesians 2 that he is taking us like living stones and building us on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And he is building a holy temple in which God himself will dwell. And when you bring rot into that, it grieves him. It's like buying a house. This is not my situation, just so you know. But hypothetically, it's like buying a house and thinking everything's fine. And one day you open a cabinet and you see termites everywhere. It's like the nightmare of nightmares. What do you do? What do you do if you've got the infestation of black mold? What do you do if you've got the termites? You cut it out and you throw it out. It's fit for nothing more than to be burned. And when we are corrupting the people of God with our rotten talk, what do we give the Holy Spirit to do but to cut us out? But he's gracious. He's kind. And he's telling us even here, that shouldn't be true. Let's put that off. And let's put on words that build up the body. Let us take on the very work of the Spirit. Let us participate in what it is that God is doing in building up the body, and so that the words we speak would be words that build up the body of Christ and not tear it down. And he's given us all the tools that we need. My brother would go into my dad's garage and take his good wood chisels and use it to like pry nails and stuff out, which, if you don't know, ruins a chisel instantly. And my dad would get so mad. There are tools for that. God has given us the tools we need. We don't need to go looking for the wrong one. Our words can be used of the Spirit to build up the body of Christ. Words that give grace to those who hear, as fits the occasion. Whatever it may be that they need to hear, whatever it is that Jesus has said that will spur them on, that will encourage them, that will remind them of who they are in Christ and what it is they're becoming in him. Whatever these words of grace are, those are the words we're to be speaking. Words of truth. Words of generosity. Words of blessing. Because Jesus has given us his word to build us up in him. So we ought to speak his words for the building up of the body of Christ. When you look at the last characteristic, it's this. It's that kindness must replace animosity. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. These are not momentary passing things. Malice is something that just sits. These are things that infect, that take up residence, that define your orientation towards others. And Paul is saying, let those be put away. It's altogether too easy in the household of God for us to get to develop these things towards one another, to develop a bitterness, to develop an animosity, a malice, It just seethes under the surface, and we say, oh, bless your heart, and all these nice southern things, but we harbor in our hearts slanderous things about others. It's interesting that the same word for slander here is used for blasphemy when it's talking about God. And that perhaps Paul is hinting that when we view others created in God's image this way, with bitterness and anger and clamor and slander, that we are, in effect, blaspheming Him. But everybody has their own story. Everybody had their own unique experience this morning. Some of you got a great night's sleep, and some of you had a terrible night's sleep, and some of you are under great pressure at work, and some of you have this chronic, painful condition. Some of you are just naturally grumpy, and some of you are just naturally happy, and some of you have things going on that nobody has any idea of. And that is a recipe when we come into contact with one another and we aren't speaking the truth in love and we aren't reserving our anger for things that are worthy of it and we aren't being generous and we aren't using the language of blessing. That is an environment rife to create bitterness and anger and clamor. And this isn't just true here. This is true universally. Paul would not have to tell the Ephesians, don't be bitter towards one another if this isn't a problem. If we were all perfect in Jesus instantaneously and we never had any troubles at all with one another or any cause to gripe or any cause to be upset, and if we never sinned against one another, we wouldn't have to have these words. But Paul knows who we are, and the old ways and the old man fight to gain preeminence. We've been declared righteous and holy in Jesus, but we're not there yet. And so he says, don't embrace the bitterness or the wrath or the anger or the clamor or the slander. Put these away from you along with all malice, and instead be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. It almost sounds cliche. Like something you'd read in Chicken Soup for the Soul, or that Bill and Ted would say, be excellent to one another. And yet, this is how we're to be. Like, the outflow of our heart towards one another is to be tender, is to be kind, is to be forgiving, to lash out with tenderheartedness, to erupt with grace and kindness, to explode with forgiveness. That's what we're supposed to be like. And we can't do that on our own. But we can in Christ, because we forgive as we've been forgiven. This is the whole reason. It's the reason for all of these things. We can be kind to one another. We can be forgiving to one another. We can be tenderhearted towards one another because Jesus was kind to us. And Jesus was tenderhearted to us. And Jesus was forgiving to us. And He is making us become what He's already declared us to be. And so He's equipping us in these ways, so that we would be a people gathered around Him, with Him exalted in our midst, so that we reflect His glory. We reflect His love. We reflect His generosity. We reflect His forgiveness. We reflect His truth to anyone we come in contact with. This is the whole vision of our church: to engage all the people of Hampton Roads with the truth of Jesus in a loving community. It's interesting how all five of these characteristics are all about how you treat others. Because you know you're growing in Christ-likeness, not when you know more doctrine, although that's important, you should know more doctrine. Not when you've memorized more scripture, that's very important, you should memorize more scripture. Not when you've clocked in 75 hours worth of prayer every month or week or day. I don't know how you do that. That's good. Keep praying. Don't stop. You know you're becoming like Jesus when you treat other people like Jesus treats them. That's what Paul's saying. And so our church's vision is about people, engaging others, creating the image of God. And not just engaging them so that they like us, but engaging them with what's true, speaking the truth about Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and inviting them to know him and to be a part of that community in which he's exalted in their midst, to be a part of that community that's declared righteous and holy, to be a part of that community that is being made righteous and holy. And the way we do it, so we do it by being a loving community. We do it by being a community that speaks the truth in love. That in our anger doesn't sin. That works to be generous. That speaks the language of blessing that overflows with kindness and forgiveness and tenderheartedness towards others. May God use us to exalt Jesus and to gather the people he rescues and transforms. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take us. We are weak and frail, sinful people. We ask that you would take us and continue to mold us more and more like Jesus. We pray that you would call those here who don't know you, that you would open their eyes to your truth, that you would equip us to speak it to them, that your Spirit would apply it to their hearts and lives that they might know Christ. They might know his forgiveness, his tenderheartedness, his kindness. That they might be added to the number that you're gathering about your Son. Lord, we pray that you would make our ministry in this regard effective. As individuals scattered throughout the week, as a church gathered for various activities, ministries, and times of worship, Lord, make us effective at partnering and participating in the work of the Spirit to build up the body of Christ. Help us to put off those things that would tear it down. We ask this in Jesus' name, that he would be glorified in all of these things. Amen.